It's even got a children's song written for it. But I think that it's one that, if we look at it again with fresh eyes and perhaps a little older eyes, there's more there, and we can derive again all of the benefit, all of the reasons that gets it so regularly included in Sunday school curricula. But I think we can see quite a bit more that's going on there, just a little below the surface. So before we begin, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. And we pray this morning that as we open your word, that we will see and we will understand, that we will recognize both the opportunities presented to us and also the challenges with which we're presented. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our reading this morning, guide our thinking. We pray that that what needs to be said will be said. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So before we begin, let me just read Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So this story comes just after the account of Pentecost and Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And then there's a little brief conclusion to that, talking about the early meetings of the assembly in Jerusalem. And it leads into some more of Peter's sermons. Luke is very fond of sermons, very fond of speeches, and so he includes lots of sermons and speeches in the book of Acts. So this, immediately after this, Peter delivers a sermon in the temple. In chapter 4, Peter is dragged before the Sanhedrin because, you know, apparently it's an awful thing to go around healing people who have been crippled since birth. So they drag him before the Sanhedrin. And again, he gets to testify there to them. And this story is frequently treated as just a way to set up that sermon, those very important sermons and the testimony there. I think it serves Luke in three ways. One of the ways is indeed to set up that sermon, but it does it by, first of all, connecting what Peter and John are doing, and by extension, connecting the entire apostolic ministry, the ministry of the apostles here in Acts, connecting that strongly with the ministry of Jesus. Right? I asked for Nate to read that passage from Luke, which we'll look at a couple of verses from in more detail as we go along, but you may have noticed that although the stories are not the same story, there are a lot of similarities between what Nate read and what I read just now. So Luke uses this passage to connect the apostles strongly to Jesus' ministry. Through that, and by doing the same things that Luke is doing in the gospel, he is connecting that ministry, he is identifying that ministry with the Old Testament messianic prophecies. He is using the ministry of Christ or he is describing the ministry of Christ in such a way to draw out the ways that that it is a messianic ministry and that it is foreshadowing the coming messianic age. And he's doing the same thing with the apostles here, saying that their ministry is continuing that work as well. And by doing that, he is setting up the sermon that Peter will preach when he enters the temple. So now let's walk through briefly and see how he does those three things in the course of this in the course of these 10 verses. First of all, in verse 1, he says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Jesus made a regular practice when he was in Jerusalem of going up to the temple at the regular times of prayer. When he was not in Jerusalem, he was regularly at the synagogues, gathering with the people and participating in the worship, participating in the prayer time of the community. And Luke emphasizes here in Acts that the apostles are continuing this as well. They are continuing in a practice, in a habit that Jesus engaged in. If we continue on in verse 2, it says, "And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple." So once again, we've got this connection here to particularly that account in chapter 5 of Luke. There are other stories that I could have pointed to, perhaps where Jesus heals someone that's even more corresponding to this person, but I chose the chapter from Luke in part because, once again, he's got friends carrying him. I think Luke is intentionally, Luke wrote both the Gospel and the book of Acts. I think he's intentionally drawing these together by pointing out that both of these figures, both of these lame men, are being carried to this location by their friends. The friends had a little bit different motivations, right? In the Gospel, the intention is to bring him to Jesus for healing. In the book of Acts, the intention is just a regular, ongoing practice of bringing him here to the temple to beg alms. But Luke wants us to recognize this connection and say, look, here's another guy who is being carried by his friends to this place. This is just like Jesus. Skipping down to verse 6. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ," that's a pretty obvious connection to Christ. I'm not going to try to make that argument. I think that one's clear. "But in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, some of you may not have "rise up" in your translations. My guess is that most of us have that, because in surveying the translations that are out there and which ones go which way, I think the majority of us are going to have that, but a few may not have it. I think if for no other reason, it's clearly there, it's clearly part of it. Luke is using this to point back to that chapter in the Gospel where in both cases, the command is rise up and walk. Jesus says a little more than that. Peter just says, rise up and walk. But there's again this connection between what the apostles are doing and what Christ had done before them. They are continuing that ministry. If you wanted to look back at Luke, it was 5:23 where Christ says that. Moving on to verses 7 and 8, though, the man, it says, immediately... Well, let me read it rather than just highlighting. It says, "And he took him up by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And there's the line from the children's song that's been ringing in my head continually ever since I chose this passage. And it's a wonderful song, but if you've ever had that that thing where you've got a song stuck in your head, I'm ready to move on to a new song, I have to admit. But this guy wasn't. I'm sure he wasn't. It's that we find out later he's over 40 years old. 40 years he's been unable to walk. He's just watched people walk. The excitement at being able to walk is so much that he jumps up, he leaps, it says. And we don't see leaping, but we see the same thing back in Luke 5:25, where the man immediately stands up. He rises up, he picks up his bed like Jesus told him, and he walks and he goes home, because that's what Jesus told him to do. And then in verses 9 and 10, we get the conclusion, which is very much like the last verse that I had Nate read, which is Luke 5:26. The crowd expresses amazement. That's that's the standard positive response to Jesus' healing ministries. Unfortunately, there was a fairly standard negative response to Jesus' healing ministry as well, right? The scribes and the Pharisees or the Sadducees or whatever authority figures were around would see what Jesus had done, and instead of being amazed and thrilled at what was going on, they would be amazed and see this as a threat, see this as a problem, and so they would try to deal with it. Peter and John get the same treatment, the amazement of the crowds, and then as we proceed into the rest of the chapter, or as much in the following chapter, I guess, as in the rest of this chapter, the authorities see this, they recognize we can't deny what happened, but this is a problem. And so Peter and John, just like Jesus had been, are confronted with opposition in response to this healing. So we've got these two events, we've got these two ministries with so many parallels. The apostolic ministry and Christ's ministry connecting to those prophecies of the Old Testament, prophecies of a coming messianic age. And I think this is what's important to recognize about so many of these Old Testament messianic prophecies, is that they're prophesying the reversal of the effects of the fall. There are so many times, so often, they're highlighting the things that go wrong in the fall, in Genesis 3, the effects of the curse, and they're reversing them to a huge extent. Adam's told, you're going to work so hard, you're going to plant grain, you're going to plant all kinds of wonderful things, and you're going to work hard on the land, and then you're going to get thorns in return. Okay, well, the messianic prophecies then completely reverse that, not to the point of, yeah, you'll get normal grain, you'll get normal yields. No, it's you'll plant a little bit and you'll get an absolutely unreasonable amount of yield from it. That's how completely reversed the fall is going to be. Sickness, death, all of these negative things coming out of the fall, Christ's healing ministry is to reverse. The apostles' healing ministries, as we see them going in the book of Acts, are doing the same thing. I think one particular prophecy that Luke may have in mind as he describes this is Isaiah 35:6. And you're welcome to turn there. I'm only going to read a couple of lines, so you don't really need to. But in Isaiah chapter 35, he's describing this future time when Israel will be restored, and how wonderful that will be. And he goes through and he's listed several of these kinds of improvements that will come. I'll start reading in verse 5. He says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." When he says there that the lame man will leap like a deer, he's using the same word, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, in that translation, the word that got used for leap is the same word that Luke is using here in chapter 3 of Acts. And we know that those translations were already available to the New Testament writers. The New Testament writers sometimes would use them. Sometimes they would go back and they would do their own translation of the Hebrew. But if you're writing in Greek, it's frankly much easier to just pick up the Greek translation that's already available. So Luke knows that he's using the same word that's there in Isaiah when he describes this lame man who's been healed as leaping. And that's part of his forecast of this messianic age. And he's saying this is a snapshot. That messianic age has not arrived. We're not there yet. But just like in Christ's ministry as the Messiah, walking around in Israel, everywhere he goes, that it's almost like it can't help but to break through. We get glimpses. We get snapshots. There's, you know, someone's healed over here. Someone over here is restored to health. These are snapshots of that messianic age, and we're seeing the same thing here with the apostles. So the healing is following a pattern from Christ's ministry, and because it's following that pattern from Christ's ministry, and it's following the pattern that is identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Without those, there's no reason to believe that he's the Messiah, right? He comes, anybody can come and say he's the Messiah. Jesus comes, and he is not only, he's most importantly, he is demonstrating that he's the Messiah. When John the Baptist sends some of his disciples, when he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and to Jesus' disciples to say, okay, I've gone all the way into prison, I've gone to the mats for this, and I just want some kind of an answer. Are you the one, or are we still waiting? The answer that he sends back is not, yes, I'm the one. No, the answer that he sends back is, tell John what you see. The blind see, the lame walk. He sends back evidence. So, having now repeated that evidence of the messianic age, having connected what the apostles are doing to the ministry of the Messiah, it's a perfect setup, both, you know, in life. I'm sure it kind of kicked off in Peter's mind what he should talk about when he walked into the temple. But for Luke, it's a very well laid out literary setup for Peter's sermon, which in fact is all about Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Right? He goes in and he reminds the people, you know, you're amazed at the healing that was just performed in the name of Jesus. Remember, this Jesus came among you as the Messiah and did all these things, and you crucified him. So this is an excellent setup. It provides continuity. It focuses on Jesus' messianic identity. And very importantly, as part of that transition, Peter performs the healing, because the healed man didn't even claim that, did he? But Peter commands the man to rise up, to take advantage of being healed in the name of Jesus Christ. We sang about that a couple of times this morning. All hail the power of Jesus' name. If that song had been written the man would have been singing that. That song wasn't written yet 2,000 years ago, but I suspect that what that lame, formerly lame man, I shouldn't call him the lame man, I suspect what that formerly lame man was singing and was praising was something along those lines. So I was thrilled when we sang that line this morning. So he heals in the name of Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth. It's a divine authorization. It's a divine empowerment. And it's a really good excuse for preaching the sermon that he wants to preach. So that's enough justification for Luke including this story in Acts. That's enough of a reason to set it up the way that he does. But like I said, I want to suggest that there's at least one more thing going on here. And I think that this miracle, as it is, you know, Peter's sermon is great and is important. And one of the things that I like about sermons or about speeches is that they can unpack and hopefully make clear instead of muddy. I'm hopefully doing that this morning rather than muddying things this morning. But they can unpack and they can make very explicit some things that might get lost otherwise. But I think this miracle itself and the couple of lines of dialogue that we get and the actions that take place over the course of 1 or 2 minutes. You know, I don't know how long this actually took, but maybe if it had been normal rising up, it would have taken 3 or 4 minutes. And when I had to rise up out of bed this morning, it took even longer than 3 or 4 minutes. But it says he leapt. So I think we're talking about 1 or 2 minutes from the time that Peter stops and looks at him until he's leaping, walking and leaping and praising God. And I think in that 1 or 2 minutes, we get an acted out sermon. We get a for Dean's here, so I'll call it performance art. We get performance art demonstrating a sermon, showing us and showing all of the people around for whom, frankly, if I had been there, I would remember that couple of minutes that I saw probably better than I remembered Peter's words. And I think that sermon, that acted out sermon, contains the essence of Peter's sermon and is very powerful in its own right. So let's look at this in verse 7. And look at the very first thing that he does once he gets these newfound skills, his newfound ability to walk. And he took him by the right hand, he being Peter, and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping, he stood and began to walk. Now he's got these new skills and entered the temple with them. First thing he does after he's able to walk is he entered the temple. Now, Luke didn't need to include that. And I know Luke includes lots of, you know, little historical details that give the story a little extra oomph, a little extra reality. You know, it's, if you're watching a movie and there's nothing going on in the background, it's just total static in the background. All you have is the main action. It starts to look a little flat, right? It doesn't look quite realistic. And Luke doesn't know about movies, but Luke knows this about storytelling. He knows that you have to fill it in with the extra details, and he does that. And that's part of what makes Acts such a compelling read. But this isn't here just for that. This isn't here just to give you an extra little historical detail that you don't really need for the point of the story. Look at this man. He was regularly there at the gate. We know that he was regularly there at the gate. In verse 10, the people who've seen this take place, they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple. In verse in verse 14. No. Okay, in chapter 4, verse 14, verse 13, actually. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they know who this guy is. They see him just as part of the group that's there with Peter and John to some degree, and they recognize him. They know that that's the guy who this is about. So he's recognized. They know who he is. That suggests he's there regularly. His friends, they who carried him back in, I think, verse 2, those people who carried him, they did this probably every day. If not every day, at least a whole lot. That was his regular place to go and to beg alms. But look where they place him. They place him at the gate. They place him outside the temple, not within. He's not in because he's not allowed. He's not supposed to be in. He's lame, which makes him ritually impure. And so he is not supposed to be in. Now you say, wait a minute. He's not necessarily ritually impure. I've read Leviticus. I know how this works. You're right. You're absolutely right. According to Scripture, he should be allowed in. Leviticus only bars the lame from the, well, and some others, but the lame, according to Leviticus, are only barred from the priesthood. They're not barred from entering the temple. They are only barred from the priesthood. They are not allowed to bring sacrifices before the Lord in the sanctuary. Remember, we have several stages several layers of construction within first the tabernacle and then Solomon's temple. And here we're dealing with Herod's temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and this was the rebuilt temple that's usually referred to as Herod's temple because, Herod liked to build things. So he added a lot on to the temple that was built in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. And speaking of adding things on, that prohibition in Leviticus that the lame and the blind and those who had any kind of defect were not allowed to present the offerings in the sanctuary, that prohibition by the time of the first century, that prohibition had been expanded. It had been expanded to all of Israel, and it had been expanded to the entire temple precincts, or at least most of the interior layers. There was a court of the Gentiles, and I suspect if Gentiles could go in, he could probably go in that far. There is, by the way, some debate about exactly which gate Luke is talking about here when he says the beautiful gate. So there, it's a little bit unclear because we don't have other references to a beautiful gate. So I think it was probably a nickname for one of the others. But whatever the case may be on that, Luke's implication here is that he is outside this gate, and that he's outside this gate because of his defect, right? Because he is lame. Now, this prohibition clearly was not strictly enforced. Most prohibitions are not very strictly enforced, right? But we know from Matthew's gospel, and I have the reference written down, Matthew 21:14. We know that after Jesus cleanses the temple, that the lame and the blind came to him in the temple and were healed. So we know that the prohibition wasn't strictly enforced, but to some degree, I think it was probably self-regulating, and this man was observing it. We also see evidence. We know that this was a common viewpoint in the first century. When you look at the materials from the Qumran community at the Dead Sea, their documents that regulate how they will live and how they will operate, they envision a temple. They envision an entire community, in fact, in which no one who is lame, no one who has a physical defect of this or any variety of other kinds can be part of that community. The Mishnah, which is a little bit later than the New Testament, but is recording Jewish, it's like a Jewish law book from the first century, and it's a disorganized compilation, but it prohibits, or it either prohibits or excuses. Certainly, they are excluded from the requirement to present the offerings in the temple. Anyone else was required, any other man, was required to appear at the temple with his offerings and to bring them in and to be present for this. The lame, along with a list of other people, were excluded from that. They were not required, they were not allowed. They had other means by which they could send their sacrifices and still have those sacrifices performed on their behalf. Because they weren't actually excluded from the covenant, there was not a thought that, you know, these people are outside the covenant, they are condemned, they're as bad as the Gentiles. No, they just were not allowed to appear in the temple. And the last that I'll give you is 2 Samuel 5:8. And if you want to turn there, I'll show you something a little bit interesting, to me at least. Now, this is just after David has conquered Jerusalem, taken it from the Jebusites, who had told him, there is no way that you're ever going to take this city because we have such great defenses. The blind and the lame can sit up on these walls and guard it from you, and you still won't be able to take it. That's how amazing our walls and our defenses are. As you know, he did conquer the city, so they must have been wrong about that. But coming out of that, David said on, this is 2 Samuel 5:8, David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, and this is the author's editorial comment, or the writer of 2 Samuel's editorial comment, this isn't David speaking anymore. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And all of us who read translations of the Hebrew Bible say, what house? But in the first century, as they're reading the Septuagint translators got to that line and they said, what house? I know what house. So in the Septuagint translation, it actually says, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house of the Lord. Now, I'm not presenting that as a better reading of the text. I'm not saying that's what 2 Samuel 5:8 should say. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that's another piece of evidence that there was a mindset, there was an assumption in the first century, because the Septuagint's not translated very long before this, there was an assumption, there was an understanding that the blind, and in particular the lame, were not allowed in the temple. Why? Why would, I mean, particularly as 21st century Americans, we say, wait a minute, that's not right. You can't exclude somebody from the temple just because they're lame. That's, if nothing else, the Americans with Disabilities Act is going to come after you, right? We've got to have ramps. We've got to do all this. Why would someone be excluded? Why would Leviticus exclude someone who's lame from the priesthood? Why would cultural traditions and religious traditions that had built up extend that prohibition to the entire temple, it's because those defects represent the sin. They represent the impurity, and they represent the fallenness that is an effect of the fall. We all have that fallen nature, every one of us, every single person. But as a visual reminder of it, those people who have those blemishes are excluded from the presence of the Lord because that blemish is a visual and an apparent reminder of the fallen nature of humanity. The same thing was true for the sacrificial animals, right? An animal that has a broken leg or has had a broken leg, an animal that has any kind of defect cannot be used as a sacrifice. It's not just because you give the best to God. That's important too, right? We give the best to God. But it's not just because we give the best to God. That animal must be perfect, must be unblemished for two reasons. One, looking forward, one, looking back. Looking forward because that animal foreshadows Christ, who is the unblemished, sinless sacrifice. That animal looks back, though, because those blemishes are an effect of the fall. And if that animal is manifesting the effects of the fall, it is unacceptable as a sacrifice. If the priest, or at least descendant of Aaron, I'm not sure if it's right to call him a priest if he's excluded, but if that descendant of Aaron is manifesting those defects, is manifesting the effects of the fall, then that man is excluded from offering the sacrifices. And here they've extended that, like I've said, to the entire nation. And if a person is manifesting the effects of the fall, they're excluded from entering the temple. And why is it that they're excluded from the temple? It's because the temple represents, in a tangible way, the presence of God. Now, they understood that God is not located physically within his temple. Solomon, all the way back at the construction of the first temple in Jerusalem, when he's speaking before the crowds and then he's praying during the dedication of the temple, Solomon's very explicit. Lord, we know you're not physically located within this house. We know that you're in heaven. But this house is a place that represents. It's a house on which you've placed your name, he says. It represents God's presence within Israel. And entering that place in a very special, in a very tangible, and in a very performance way is entering the presence of God. So this man has been an illustration of the inability, the unacceptability of not just entering the temple, not just going into a building, right? Peter and John go there to pray at the regular time, but it's not just a house of prayer. It's not being excluded from joining together with the community in prayer. He's an illustration of the effects of the reign of sin in our lives and his exclusion. And if we look at this and place ourselves into the story, our exclusion due to the effects of sin, due to the effects of the fall, from the presence of God. He has never been allowed into that temple. That's why his friends leave him right outside the gate. Look what Peter does. Peter recognizes this. In the next two chapters, he's going to talk all about Jesus as the Messiah. He'll refer to, in chapter 4, he'll refer to salvation in his name. But that's not the terminology that he uses here in chapter 3, is it? Because that's not the terminology that visually and tangibly communicates with this man. He says to him, we don't have any silver or gold, But what I do have, I'll give you. What is that? He gives him two things. He says, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Nazarene, that's the first. The second, he says, rise up and walk. And that's all he says. He then offers him a hand to help him stand up. That's what he gives him. That healing that he offers him symbolically allows him to symbolically enter the presence of God. That's what Peter's giving him. That's what, as he points out later in the chapter, when he says, you're all amazed at this, what was done in this name. This name, through faith in his name, has made him whole. He says that later on, but here he just performs it. He helps this man to his feet. He, through the power of the name, removes the problem that prevents this man from entering into the presence of God. That's what's available through the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Slightly different language than we're used to. We usually, we usually talk about it in slightly different ways, but through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through his shed blood on the cross, we can have that defect that prevents us from entering into the presence of the Lord removed. And as Ernie has been telling us in his messages on Romans, it's not just salvation from condemnation. Through that salvation, we're given the privilege of entering into his presence, not into a temple. The veil is rent. There's nothing standing between us. It's an immediate access that we have. The veil was already rent at this point. I assume they stitched it back up in the weeks since the crucifixion, but that doesn't matter. You can always see patches. The veil was rent. There was nothing standing in between. This is symbolic only. This man has access. He exercised it enthusiastically by entering into the temple. We always have that access as believers, and we have that at all times in our lives. We also come together communally and join together. A friend of mine once described the Lord's Supper meeting to me as thrilling him because he recognized that when he came in there, it was like he was being ushered into the throne room. That's the access that we enjoy. We can have this privilege because, like this man, through the saving power in the name of Jesus, we who believe are cleansed from those effects of the fall that prevent our communion with God. But recognize, this man takes advantage of it. Right? When Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk, the man was healed. He stands up. He could have done any number of other things, but he takes advantage of it, and he had to take advantage of it to enjoy its benefit, didn't he? He actively accepts that healing. And with that, I think this episode is like a highly compressed model of the Christian's life. So first, he actively accepts that healing. He takes advantage then of his newfound position, again, to use Ernie's words. His positional righteousness allows him to enter into the temple. And so he does. It's the first thing he does. And once he's in there, and really even on his way, it seems like, he demonstrates his privilege, his right, his ability, newly found. He demonstrates it by walking, and because walking wasn't demonstrative enough, leaping. And he also proclaims it. The whole time he's going in, he's praising God, it says. And between the leaping and the praising God, he's drawing crowds. Crowds are coming to see what is going on, and that provides the crowd that Peter then is able to preach to because they're so amazed at what goes on. But this man, he could have taken this and said, I'm glad to have this new position. I'm glad to be cleansed of my unrighteousness and to be saved and not to be condemned to eternal damnation anymore. That's great. I remember hearing Jesus one time told a guy to go home after he healed him, so I'm going to go home now and sit down at the table under my own power for the first time. That'll be great. And eventually, I'm sure he did that, and I'm sure he enjoyed sitting down at the table under his own power for the first time. But that's not what he does first. That's not what he's excited to do. What he's excited to do is to enter into the presence of God. He enjoys that access to the fullest, and so should we. So what do we take from this? In terms of this story, there and many others, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are born with a defect, with a fallen, distorted, corrupted, impure human nature, who have not looked up like this man did, and taken the healing and restoration that is offered to them in the gospel. On the other hand, there are those people who are born with a fallen, distorted, corrupt, impure human nature who have looked up, who have accepted that restoration. And so they've been released from the crippling bondage that the fall places on us, the reign of sin in us. And they've been given the privilege of access to the presence of God. If you're in that first group, what you can take from this passage is that you too are offered access to God. You don't have to wait outside the temple. You don't have to wait outside the presence of our Lord. Through faith in the name of Jesus Christ, faith in his power to save, and faith in his blood, the bondage of sin can be cast off. So I urge you, look up. Place your faith in him. If you're with me in that second group, the redeemed and the restored, those who are already covered in the blood, remember the reality and the immediacy of our access to the presence of God. I think in a lot of ways it's even sadder for a believer to linger outside the temple, to hang around the gate, to not go in, than it is for an unbeliever, for someone who's unredeemed to stand outside. Because we know we have that access. We should know that we don't have to linger outside the gate. The psalmist says that he will, in Psalm 100, he says that he will enter his gates with thanksgiving in his heart. He will enter his courts with praise. That should be us. Don't go through the motions. Don't just rest on the salvation that we have, but relish the opportunity to enter into the presence of the Lord and to worship him in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the restoration of our access to you. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son that makes that possible. We pray that we would be constantly reminded that we can be in your presence. We pray that we would be constantly praising you for that truth, for that privilege, for that right. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be on us to cause us to hunger and thirst for that felt constant presence, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would long to be in the house of the Lord, that we would thrill at the opportunity to praise you. Father, as we go forth this week, help us to remember that doesn't start and stop on Sundays, but that it's true in our cars and in our living rooms and in our offices and in our schools. And Father, we pray that any who have not yet accepted this gift, who have not yet looked up and accepted the healing that is so freely offered, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would move in their hearts and that they would realize that there is nothing better, there is nothing to wait for, there's no reason to linger outside the gate, but that they would receive that healing and then that they too would enter into the temple, enter into your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.